Well, the BBC, British Broadcasting Corporation, released an interesting survey this week. They surveyed people in Britain and found that a quarter of Christians say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Maybe you've seen that survey making its rounds on news and on social media. You know, the article went on to quote the general secretary of the modern church, what I gather is similar to the United Church in Canada. The modern church secretary says, "You simply cannot believe, you simply cannot expect that modern adults would believe that an actual resurrection from the dead happened." Now, I can admit that it can be hard to wrap our minds around the idea of resurrection from the dead, right? That is so outside of our everyday experience. And outside of a Disney movie, we really haven't seen that happen, have we? But the Christian faith is rooted in the conviction that it has happened. That Jesus did indeed come back to life. Having been crucified on Good Friday, he rose again on Sunday. Now, the funny thing about this survey is that you really don't have to be a modern adult to be wondering about these questions. You know, within about 20 years of Jesus' resurrection, there were people in the ancient world who were really curious, who weren't sure what to make of this claim that Jesus returned to life. We know that because Paul writes about it in this letter to the Corinthian church. It's almost as if the CBC, the Corinthian Broadcasting Corporation, had done this survey in Corinth and found, oh wow, one quarter of Christians don't believe the resurrection of Jesus happened from the dead. And the Christians there in Corinth were wondering, what do we make of this? Should we be worried about this? Are we concerned about this? How do we think through this? And so in his letter to that church, Paul writes to them to say, yes, the resurrection happened. And there are good reasons to believe that it did. We're going to talk about that this morning, but even more, Paul, I would argue, too, gets into this. The implications of Jesus rising from the dead are crucial. I know that many of you are going through difficult times. You're wrestling with a medical diagnosis. You've got some family conflict that's going on in your midst. You need to hear good news. And I want to say to you, I want to assure you that Jesus did die. He did rise. And that is good news for us. About the BBC survey, you know, these sorts of things come around every Easter or so. And when they do, my instincts as a university instructor kick in, right? I taught research methods at Laurier University for a few years. My instincts always kick in on these surveys. A quarter of Christians say that they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? That sounds serious. Dig a little deeper, you go, wait, the survey doesn't actually require that these Christians go to church or know anything about the Bible. The survey just asks that a Christian called themselves a Christian. Oh, so, you know, that changes your view a little bit of the survey. And then you look at the numbers and go, wait, they talked to 2,000 people and say a quarter of Britons don't believe. There's 64 million people in Britain. So let me talk to you from something a bit more authoritative this morning, God's Word. When we read the Bible, God speaks to us, so let's listen. Join me at 1 Corinthians 15. If you have a Bible in front of you, you're welcome to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start in verse 1. Paul wants to assure the Corinthians that they are right to trust in this resurrection. He wants them to draw strength from it. And so he points them to two things. He points them to the evidence for our faith, and he points us to the outcome of our faith. Let me read the text for you, and then I'm going to go back into it and unpack for you where I see here the evidence and where we see here the outcome of our faith. So join me at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to the 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are living, but some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the disciples. And last of all, he appeared to me, as of one abnormally born, one becoming a Christian in a strange, unexpected way. For I am the least of the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. It changed me. No, I worked harder than all of the rest, yet it was not I, but it was the grace of God in me. So whether it was them or me that you heard the gospel from, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Paul knows that when things get rocky in your life, you need an anchor for your soul. And so he reminds the Corinthians, and he reminds us, that our faith is not some wishy-washy philosophical speculation dreamed up by academics and philosophers. Our faith is rooted in a historically verifiable event, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again. I mean, on a literary, academic, historical, manuscript basis, we have evidence to prove that Jesus lived and died and rose again. The evidence for it is as good as the evidence that we use to say that Julius Caesar lived and went to Gaul and did all the things that he did. I think we have to be careful not to spiritualize the gospel and say, oh, you know, it floats unconnected from real-world events, because our faith is very much rooted in something that happened that's historically documented. Paul points us to three lines of evidence here to say that, yes, the death of Jesus happened, the resurrection happened, and so faith is a reasonable thing. I'm going to show you those three pieces of evidence. Here's the first one. It was anticipated by Scripture. You see that in verses 3 and 4, right? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay. Somebody might come along and say, well, look, Jesus was causing trouble for the Roman Empire, and so, of course, they did away with him, end of story. But the reality is that the Jewish scriptures anticipated Jesus coming, and they anticipated the nature of his death, and they anticipated his resurrection in such a way that it was clear that this cross thing couldn't have just happened by accident. We spent the whole of Lent looking at that, haven't we? According to the Scriptures. You know, we've seen how Abraham and Isaac anticipated that God would provide a lamb who would die so that another would live. We've seen how Isaiah's suffering servant anticipated that God would provide not just a lamb, but a person to die in the place of others. We've seen in the gruesome details of Psalm 22 what Jesus' death and resurrection would look like, how he would be poured out as if water, how people would mock him as they went by, how they would cast lots for his clothing. Even his last words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those come right out of Old Testament scripture. Jewish scripture anticipated hundreds of years before Jesus died that it would happen. And not just the death, but the resurrection too, right? We've seen in Psalm 16 clear indication that we should expect a resurrection. God would not allow his Holy One to rot in the grave. You know, add to that Jesus' self-awareness that he was consciously, intentionally going to Jerusalem to die on behalf of sinners. You know, three times he says essentially this: the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Jesus' death did not happen by accident. It was anticipated by Scripture. It fulfilled, really, the longing of Scripture that God would intervene in world history and rescue humanity. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The fact that Scripture anticipates Jesus' death and resurrection is evidence that our faith is reasonable, and so a reason for hope. Second, Jesus' death was witnessed by his friends. Look again what Paul wrote. In his words, Jesus did four things. He died, he was buried, he rose. Then he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Tell me, did Jesus appear to anyone? Absolutely. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, the 12 being the disciples. Those appearances were quite striking, right? You've got Jesus sitting on the seashore, building a fire, cooking fish, eating breakfast with Peter and rebuilding his faith. You've got Jesus standing face to face with Thomas, who's going, I'm not going to believe until I can see the nail holes in your hands. And Jesus says, put your fingers in my wounds and you will see. It's me. I was dead and I'm back. That's good proof, I think, to say that this is a bodily resurrection, right? They're not seeing a ghost. A ghost doesn't eat fish. You can't put your fingers into an apparition. Really, the next point drives that home. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You know, a few individuals might have thought they saw Jesus, right? It's not common, it's not uncommon, if you've lost someone dear to you, you might think soon after that you saw them in a crowd. Right? That happens. And people might say, well, Peter was hallucinating. He was overcome with grief. Thomas was hallucinating. But 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time? I don't know. It seems more reasonable to me to believe that they saw what they said they saw. That Jesus did, in fact, rise, and they saw him in the flesh. And you know, Paul is very intentional about saying, look, some of them are still alive. Guys, you can hop on the 401 and drive down to Jerusalem and see them. They are still alive, although some have died. You know, Paul invites investigation here. And you don't usually say, hey, test my evidence if you think it's going to be proven wrong, right? Jesus' death and resurrection was witnessed by his friends even more than that, though it changed them, right? Peter went from this guy who denied Jesus three times in the courtyard, like, I don't even know this guy, he wants to save his own skin, to the guy standing in front of the crowd going, you killed him, but he's back. He became like the Billy Graham of his time. Paul talks about James up there. James is the brother of Jesus. If you recall in the Gospels, James is among the family that goes to Jesus and says, like, cool it with the Messiah thing, Jesus. We need to take you home. It wasn't until afterwards that James saw his brother dead and resurrected that he went, wait, he was right. And James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. If Jesus' friends didn't see him risen to life, it's hard to explain why they would risk their own lives to claim that he was risen, right? The fact that Jesus' friends witnessed him gives us reason to believe that it is reasonable. This is a reasonable piece of evidence for our faith. Third, Jesus' death was embraced by his enemy. That's important. Right? You could very reasonably come along and say, well, this is just an example of Jesus' followers making up this elaborate hoax. They've come along and cobbled together something. But the very man who had everything to gain by tearing down Jesus' legacy lost everything by going to promote Jesus' name. You know, Paul was Jesus' public enemy number one. Right? Paul was the guy who stood by approvingly when the first martyr was stoned. He was like, yeah, here, let me hold your coats for you while you're throwing stones at this guy. Paul went to the state to say, can I get permission to go and round up Christians and throw them in jail and make their lives miserable? This is Paul. And then Jesus knocked him off his feet, and Paul's life changed. His number one enemy became fan number one. Paul's very clear about that in verse 8. Last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born, for I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace was not without effect. Man, that's the understatement of the century. God utterly reversed the course of his life, and Paul became one of the greatest missionaries and evangelists and apologists the world has ever known. No, that's significant evidence for our faith. If Jesus' enemy was willing to embrace him, then we need to pay attention to that. Right? It's as if the Alberta tar sands suddenly announced, you know what, we're going to give up extracting oil and we're going to focus all of our attention on solar energy and wind energy. It's just such an unexpected shift that you have to say, what has so gripped them that they would be willing to change course so unexpectedly? In Paul's case, he realized that this Jesus was greater than what he had built his life on. That this Jesus actually fulfilled what he had built his life on. And so he gave his loyalty over to Jesus. The fact that Jesus' enemy embraced his death and resurrection is evidence that our faith is reasonable. It's a reason for hope. So that's the evidence. Jesus' historically verifiable death was anticipated by Scripture. It was witnessed by his friends. It was embraced by his enemies. But even more than that, there is the outcome of that faith. You know, on one hand, having the evidence is assuring, right? It shows that our faith is intellectually reasonable. But on the other hand, there is great assurance to be had in the outcome of our faith, right? What happens when we believe? What we get out of it, if you were. Paul here, I think, identifies two outcomes of our faith. The first is in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. When we put our faith in Jesus, he dies for our sin. Our sins are forgiven. Now, I realize that sin is not a popular topic for discussion today, but it is the issue at the heart of Easter. It's the issue at the heart of the Christian faith. God made each of us to enjoy relationship with him, to flourish under his generous guidance. But each of us, like Adam and Eve before us, has said, no, thanks God, I can do this better myself. We've all put our will before God's will, and that's sin. So we've got a problem, because we've broken this good relationship with God that we were made to have, and the breach somehow needs to be dealt with. Some people can think that, well, maybe they can make their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. But the truth is, we can never do enough to repay the debt we incurred when we said, God, shove off. Just mind your own business. And frankly, there are times that we do good things just to mask what's inside. I found this quote on the internet. HBO show Westworld really captures this point. If I stacked up all my good deeds, it's just an elegant wall I built to hide what I had inside from myself and from everyone. Can you identify with that? The recognition that sometimes we do good to hide what we're really feeling. The desire to do good, but the awareness that that's not always what we do. That's sin. That's what happens when we turn our back on God. And because we turned our back on God, he had every reason to abandon us. But that's not what he did, is it? He didn't abandon us. He abandoned his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, Jesus. He let him die on the cross. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asked that, but he knew. He knew why God had forsaken him, because that's what sin deserved. But he had no sin of his own. He was there on the cross because of my sin, because of your sin. Jesus took it on himself to pay the price, to bring us back into relationship with God. God himself restored the breach that we had created. He gathered sin from every time and every place into Jesus on his body there on the cross. And that was it. It is finished, he said. And when we put our faith in him, our slate is wiped clean. We are brought back into relationship with our loving Father. Our sin is forgiven. That's outcome number one, forgiveness of sin. Outcome number two, Jesus buried. Jesus was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. When we put our faith in Jesus, we too will be raised to life. Though our bodies may fail us, though we die. The outcome of our faith is eternal life. As surely as Jesus was raised to life again after death, so too will we be raised to life. Paul has said as much in chapter 6 already of this letter. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. That's great assurance in the face of suffering and death. And you know what? Paul puts it so memorably a little bit later in this chapter that I can't help but say, slide your finger down in your Bible to verse 54. When Jesus returns, when the mortal is clothed with immortality, this saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen, I know that we know, many of us all too well, the sting of death. Right? We don't need to ask where is it, because we've walked in its shadow. But Jesus died and was buried, and the grave couldn't keep him down. He broke the shackles of death. Sorry if I scared anybody. He broke the shackles of death and secured the outcome of our faith. We rise like him. We've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? Let me gather it all up for you here. Three lines of evidence, two outcomes of our faith. If I had to gather it up into a summary statement, I think I would put it something like this. Faith in the risen Lord is both reasonable and rewarding. Faith in this risen Lord is reasonable and it is rewarding. Right? It's reasonable in the sense that there is good evidence there. Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin was anticipated by Scripture. It was witnessed by his friends. It was embraced by his enemies. It's also rewarding. It means that our sins are forgiven. It means that we will rise again to live eternal lives with God who loves us deeply. Faith in the risen Lord is reasonable and rewarding. Is that faith the center of your life? I know that it is. I know that that's true for many of you. I know that for the people that Paul was writing to, it was true. Look back at verse 1 and 2. We kind of breezed by those verses earlier. Paul says, brothers, sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, by this good news, that's what that word is, by this good news, you are saved, if you hold firmly to it. Is this good news to you? Do you know that your sins are forgiven and that you will enjoy eternal life with God? If not, I want to encourage you to respond today, to make that faith yours. If you're not there yet, that's okay. Keep searching, though, man, because it's worth it. Because when you make that commitment, when you receive that good news, as verse 2 says, you're saved by it. You are given the assurance of forgiveness of sin. You are given an assurance of eternal life. And to the people who have made that, the people who have walked with this story in their hearts for years and years, I would say this on the basis of verse 1. Take your stand on it. Right? Hold firm to this faith. Your sins are forgiven. You are going to live forever. Let that truth seep out of your heart into everything you do, knowing that the God who loves you more than you can imagine is waiting to bring you into his kingdom. I called my grandma this week. Just felt like I needed to call her before Easter. And Lloyd, you remember Lloyd? He's my grandpa-in-law, I guess you would say. His health is quite low, quite low. And yet he is actively anticipating seeing Jesus. Grandma says, you know, he goes through these moments of listing off all the people he's looking forward to seeing because they've trusted in Jesus. He knows that their sin is forgiven. He knows that they will enjoy eternal life. And he knows he's going to see them. He is facing death with the utter assurance that his sins are forgiven, that he will live forever. And I realize that in that moment, in the face of death, Jesus' resurrection is not a philosophical idea that the BBC can pull you on. It's a matter of life and death, eternity. We have good reasons to put our faith in the risen Christ. And when we do, our sins are forgiven, and our loving Father is just waiting to welcome us home. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm grateful that you went to the cross, that you died, that you were laid in a tomb, that you trusted God enough that he would bring you back to life, to restore us, to redeem us. Unless I'm some scientific accident, you've made me. You've made each of us. And so we know that we can trust you, that you have a good plan for our lives. And yet, God, we so easily run from that plan. Thank you for the cross, Jesus, which brings us back to you, which forgives our sin of abandoning your plan and gives us relationship with you. God, for people who are wrestling with this, I acknowledge it's tricky. I wouldn't accept it until I was in my late 20s. And yet, God, you gave me eyes to see. You gave me a desire to search and to see that it is indeed true. You gave me grace to look and see, to find out for myself. And I pray that you would give that same grace to anybody who is asking these questions this morning. God, I pray that you would give us great assurance in our hearts, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are eternally saved. We are eternally secure in your loving arms. God, we pray that you would let our joy in that spill out into our everyday lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.